Please keep your Bibles open, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Never ceases to hit me what a privilege it is to stand before you. How humbling it is to preach the Word of God. There's no place I'd rather be than right here with you. There's no place I'd rather be than worshiping with God's people. He's very kind to us to grant us these things. Sing hymns like we just sang, to enjoy praying together, reading the scriptures. We have a foretaste of heaven. Well, let's look again at Ephesians chapter 1. In these first 14 verses, we have an explanation of the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. And the heaping, this list of blessings that come to God's people because of the triune God's purpose and work in saving sinners. The Spirit, through the Word here, has removed much of the limitation that was inherent in the Old Testament teaching regarding God's free grace. And we have entered into a wonderful time of understanding, being those who are born under the new covenant and the provisions of it. We have received in these first 14 verses nothing less than the new covenant unfolded to the church as it never had been before in the time of the old covenant. What Jeremiah foretold, if you remember those words, Paul exposed to us here by the Spirit's revelation, this tremendous blessing that had come upon us, explaining what the Old Testament prophet could not have known, that the triune God covenanted to save sinners by free and sovereign grace and to heap upon them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's a rich text, isn't it? The Father elected, the Son redeemed, the Spirit regenerated, sinful people, enemies, those who were corrupt and defiled, those who mocked and did not care. And God here tells through the text how sinners will come to know Him. He made Himself their God and they His people. And beyond that, the basic grasp of that idea that was foretold in the Old Testament, we have here these tremendous words that, in fact, we are sons and daughters. Look with me again at verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. As the Father loves His Son and cares for His Son, so He loves and cares for those who are united to His Son. So these sinners who have come to Christ, these who are adopted into the family, Paul unfolded this to the church at Ephesus and by the Spirit to all of us, that we are pardoned of all our iniquities. And that is a tremendous blessing. And that was foretold. But did they see that we would be redeemed unto our God? He purchased us as His very own possession. In Him, it says in verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So what was the consequence of this gracious work of the triune God? Sinners came to Christ in repentant faith. And those who were before enemies are now worshipers of the Father and eternally sealed by the Spirit of God. We read in verses 13 and 14, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, coming to Christ, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, you have to ask yourself, when you think about these things we've only briefly touched on this morning, what more could we need? What more do believers require? What needs to be added to these heavenly blessings of election and predestination and adoption and redemption, reconciliation? What more could Paul want for these who had already received such rich gifts? Well, Paul desired something. Paul desired that they increase their understanding of the things about which he had just written. These things that we have in verses 1 through 14 and things that will be explained even further in the rest of this chapter in 2 and 3. Paul's desire was that we grasp this doctrinal teaching of the triune God's gracious purpose, His gracious salvation, His generous blessing. And it must be that we do not yet have the understanding that we need. And so he prays, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your people this day. We confess freely we would not be here if it were not for your work, your gracious work in each one of us. We are a sinful people. Our motives for coming even today are mixed with fleshly and spiritual things. We are constantly aware, Father, that we have nothing to bring to you. If there's any moving of our hearts towards you, it's you that put it there. If there's any consistency in our lives, it's you that has granted it. If we have any heart and desire to war against sin and temptation and the evil one in this world, you have put that within us. If we have anything good, it is you and your grace that has accomplished it. For we are exceedingly sinful. And yet we know from the text that we have read today that it was your design and purpose to heap upon people like us the greatest of blessings, the most secure salvation, the thorough provision of your own dear Son, purchased in a humble life, a vicarious death, in resurrection and ascension, in the glories of His reign right now over us. All that we have and are, we owe to you. And our only hope of acceptance to you is all in Him and what He has done. We rejoice this morning, Father, the glories of His redeeming work, a forgiveness of sins by His shed blood, of justification, the knowledge that our guilt was imputed to Him and His righteousness has been imputed to us. We come, Father, this day because of your gracious work in us, thankful to you, blessing you, joining our voices and our souls together to exalt you and praise you, for you are worthy and you are the great God. And we come asking today that as we look at this text, as we think about Paul's dealings with this church, may we see in this our Savior's dealings with us, and the Spirit's work with us as He shepherds us. We thank you for Christ and the merits that He purchased for us, the enjoyment we have now of the benefits of all that He accomplished. In His name we pray for understanding of the text. And we pray for that gracious work within us that would cause us to desire the very things that Paul desired for these people. To desire them for ourselves and for one another in this church. And then out from here. May the knowledge of the glory of the triune God fill the earth. And start with us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Paul began this text that we're looking at today, and we want to start this second half of this chapter, verses 15 through 23. All I'm going to be able to cover today is these verses that we just read. Paul began with a very familiar formula, and I will paraphrase it this way. I heard of your faith and love, which made me thankful and prayerful. And that's a regular formula that we see with Christ, with Paul. Let me show you a couple of times where we see this again. Colossians, in chapter 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Another place, 1 Thessalonians, a few pages over, in chapter 1 of that book. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You see, this is a regular thing that's on Paul's heart and in his mind and his thinking. In Philemon, that short book there after Titus, again, we see this same formula that occupied Paul. He was very concerned about this. In Philemon, verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So we have this familiar formula. We'll take a look at this statement of Paul here in Ephesians 1, and then we'll look at more of the substance of his prayer. What are this faith and love of which he heard? The thing that got the apostles' attention. And you know, like us, he heard many things in the course of day and days and weeks and months. But the things that he was especially attuned to. What got the apostles' attention was to hear that these people had believed the gospel of Christ. Now, he'd been present when many of them had believed. But there was a continued abiding aspect to this. When he had preached there, some in Ephesus had truly believed in Christ. They had turned away from their former idolatry, and they listened to the gospel being preached. And they understood that message and began to order their lives by it. These were not temporary believers. They formed a church, and they ordered that church by the same apostolic teaching that gave them the gospel itself. So there's something here to these people that Paul had heard of. There was an ongoing, abiding work. Men who had formerly been alienated from God have now been brought close to God and began to order things in their life according to that. Furthermore, he was convinced that this faith in Christ, this faith in the gospel, has some substance to it. It bore some fruit. There was effective working in their lives. Now, what was that? It was accompanied by their love for other believers. It produced this in them. This is a normal and natural thing. And this is why we see this over and over. That thing which Christ had taught would be the identifier of his disciples was true of these people. And Paul had been keen to hear of that and pay attention to that when it came about. Let's look with me, if you would, back in John 13. Because we know that Paul was concerned to see that those things of which Christ spoke would accompany the gospel, those things that should be part of every church, spring from the very things that Christ taught. And he saw these developing then in these churches, and so he brings attention to them. But we read it back in John chapter 13 and in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It does not mean that all will become believers. It does not mean that all will become disciples. But it means that there is this thing that ought to mark us, in particular, as those who follow Christ. And certainly it marked the people at the church at Ephesus. And Paul brings attention to that. What is this love? Well, if you look back earlier in this very chapter, beginning at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's this abiding, passionate love that Christ had for these men, even on the eve of his torture and death. It says here that the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. He put action to that love and demonstrated his love to these men in this very humble act of service before them. It says later in this very text in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, because of these words, Paul has an ear, so to speak, tweaked to listen for this kind of thing. And so what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, his attention was grabbed. He knew that there was this ongoing work of the grace of God in these people and, in fact, in their church. Men had been reconciled to God, and men reconciled to God were reconciled to other men, specifically believer to believer. And men who were full of pride, men who were impatient with each other, men who assumed malicious intent on the part of the others, now became people who loved one another. There was a new humanity on display in Ephesus to the glory of God. And that's what Paul heard about, and that's what got his attention, and that's of which he spoke here. These people were done with self-protection. They were done with self-defense. They were done assuming malice. They were men who had come to trust themselves to their new Savior. And from that, they could abandon themselves in humility and take up concern for others just like Christ did. So these were precious things to them. And Paul heard about that. Paul was attentive to that kind of thing. He wanted to know that this was the ongoing effect of the preaching of the gospel. This got his attention. And this provoked him then to pray. I heard of these things, of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints, and I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Their church was a doctrinally sound community of believers. They expressed a true faith in loving God and His doctrine and His commandments, and therefore they'd become this loving community, a healthy community that had this mutual care one for another. And out from there, it flowed to all the saints, the text says. And his reaction shows that there was a genuineness to them, to this whole working of their faith and their love. His reaction was the reaction of thanksgiving and prayer. You see, Paul himself had been changed. Paul himself had a whole new value, or I guess I would better say a whole new priority system by which he functioned and by which he assessed that which he heard. And so when he hears of their faith in the gospel, when he heard of their love for all the saints, this man who had been made new himself by the grace of God had a heart full of thanksgiving. Now we know that happened because of Christ and the work of the cross. His priority system was based on his assessment of everything in this life by the gospel. Here was a man who had learned to value things by Christ, by the cross, by the issues of the eternal covenant conceived before the world was made, that had been ratified by blood in space and time, and which he knew would culminate in unimaginable glory. So here this man, who himself had been made new, hears of the work of the gospel among these people at Ephesus. He was not concerned that they were wealthy materially. He was not concerned that they had position and station in this world. That's not what thrilled his soul and his heart. It was not their physical attributes, beauty or strength. It's not that he looked down upon those things. He saw them as God's gifts and to be used for God's glory, for earthly necessities and others' well-beings. But he saw everything in the light of the cross, so that he had this value system that heard of their faith, that heard of their love, and was thrilled. Now this is the Christian soul in action. It's thrilled. It's encouraged. It's thankful for spiritual prosperity, regardless the material prosperity. Their believing repentance thrilled him in his very soul. It had remade them into a people who love each other under the guidance of the Word and the Spirit, and that moved him to be grateful for them before the God of all grace. God had honored the gospel that Paul had preached, and that had gone on being preached there in Ephesus. These people had been unbelievers, but they had heard the gospel, They had embraced the gospel and they had heeded the gospel. And he knew that because of their faith in Christ, their submission to Christ, and their love for the saints. And this thrilled his soul. Now, he saw this before. We can see, I think, a little better picture of this in some ways in the way he wrote it in 1 Thessalonians, if you look there with me. In 1 Thessalonians verse 5, and then I want to bring your attention to a couple of verses in chapter 2. So chapter 1, verse 5, for our gospel, writing to the Thessalonians, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. In chapter 2 and verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Well, this was the case in Ephesus as well. Their faith had produced love. Their love provoked Paul to be grateful, and his gratitude moved him to pray for them. I call this an enlivening, a cascade of Christian virtue that comes from the enlivening presence of the Spirit of God. From regeneration to faith, to love, to gratitude, to prayer. And this moved Paul. So the apostle thought about this whole process of God's gracious work and was greatly stirred within because of this work. This is the thing that moved Paul. This is the thing that thrilled Paul. This is the thing that Paul looked for, to hear of those who believed the gospel and then who had this overflow of love. Love of Christ, love of the Father, that went then to those who were also saved. So that he says there, then, I do not cease to give thanks. Now, this is the working of the normal Christian soul. This is not something unusual. This is not something this is not just an academic exercise by Paul, is it? It's not just him thinking, well, okay, now I've got to do this today, so let's get this done. Let's be rejoicing in their faith and their love. No. It's something that is natural and normal for the soul that's regenerated. Now, we have to ask ourselves, is that in us? Do we have something similar to this, in which we hear of one's faith in Christ and we see something of their love then that flows from that to the saints that thrills us? That concerns us. Is our ear made attentive to that kind of thing? Do we show that enlivening presence of the Spirit of God that makes us rejoice when we hear of people who have faith in Christ and love for the brethren? Now, if that's so, you know what? We're going to want to be with them. And we're going to want to encourage them. And we're going to want to pray for them. Now, we have to be careful, don't we? We get used to doing church. We get used to doing Christianity. We get used to doing the things that we're supposed to do. And I know we all have plenty of responsibilities laid upon us. But I say these things today. Let me encourage you, brethren. Do not let this become something that's just a duty or an exercise. If you notice within your own soul that you're not being concerned and moved because there are people around you who believe in Christ, if you're not thrilled by that, the problem is not with them. The problem is something in your own soul. That you're letting some things slip. And you're beginning to, for some reason or another, in some way or another, adopt an old way of looking at things. And a worldly way of looking at things. You have to ask yourself, am I thrilled to hear of people who believe in Christ? Am I thrilled with the people who sit with me here in this place? Who have faith in Christ? Who have love for all the saints? Now you lose that, and you know what tends to fill its place, don't you? You get very me-focused. And you complain. And you start nitpicking. And you find a problem with this person and that person. Because you're no longer thrilled. You're no longer grateful. And I bet you're not praying. So Paul lays out before us a tremendous example here. That he hears of their love. He hears of their faith. And that moves him so that he wants to pray for them. Well, let's look at this prayer. Paul prayed that they would understand God's great work in them. He's not going to cease praying for them. He's not going to cease thanksgiving for them. He's not going to cease making these supplications. That they would understand God's great work that had been functioning in them. And not only just understanding that, but increasing in their understanding of the apostolic doctrine regarding Christ and salvation. John Stott put it this way. In verses 3 through 14, Paul blessed God for having blessed us in Christ. Then he prays that God will open our eyes to grasp the fullness of this blessing. You see, it's not enough that you're just saved. It's not even enough that you have some knowledge. Until you breathe your last breath, you need to be increasing in your understanding and knowledge of Christ. Now, we're going to talk about some of the content of this later, but let me mention a few things about this praying that Paul did here for these folks that we can learn from this. What did he pray for? He prayed that the Spirit would open the understanding of the believers' still somewhat closed and ignorant minds. You see, there's still a measure of bondage upon us and a measure of darkness. I don't mean to disturb you, but you need to face this fact. Having become a believer does not mean you cease to be a sinner. Okay, you're aware of that. Are you really aware of that? You're still depraved in many ways. And until you see Christ, depravity and sin and corruption is at work in you. And part of this is this aspect of ignorance and darkness of mind. You see, the nature of his concern expressed in prayer rests on the fact that there had been some teaching given to these people. There had been instruction made to them. If you look back with me in Acts 20, we can see this. Let's refresh our minds real quickly. Acts 19 tells us about the founding of the church. Then Paul goes on some other journeys. Latter part of chapter 20, we have Paul calling the elders from Ephesus to himself. Notice what he said to them. Acts 20, in verse 20. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now these people have been instructed. They knew something about Christian doctrine. The teaching and preaching had borne its proper fruit of faith and love. But now there's added to that this important issue of prayer. Paul prayed for them, believing that the one who gave the blessing can grant the grasp of and the increase of understanding of the very blessing he gave. And that's his desire for these people. I do not cease to give thanks. I'm back in Ephesians 1, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He has graced you. He has blessed you. He has saved you. And now, Paul comes to that same God, the triune God, to ask of that God that he give them the grace of understanding and increasing in understanding. There's a reliance in Paul, isn't there? From start to finish, including every step throughout, that the God of grace is the giver of gifts. And the believer is the beneficiary. God is full and we are empty. God is the one who grants and we are the ones who receive. This is, as he says here, and I love this phrase, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the God of grace. It's the one who is the Father of our Savior. These believers in Ephesus have a Lord, don't they? Jesus Christ himself. And their Lord has a God, described here as the Father of glory. So that we have a Father of glory. Jesus Christ submits to the Father to make himself the mediator for mankind, although in his divine nature he is co-equal. But as mediator, he has secured from the Father the very things for which Paul now prays. Christ has secured for us wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and the grace to increase in those things. Now, what we have to be careful of is the pride that says, I'm doing okay. And this is a very subtle thing because we wouldn't have the temerity to say it that way in our heads, would we? You know how it works out with us? We just neglect it. We don't appreciate it. We don't meditate on it. We don't pursue it with discipline. But nonetheless, here's Paul's prayer for these people. He's praying and seeking the face of the Lord Jesus, of the Father who sent Christ, that he would be gracious to these people and give them understanding and an increase in understanding of the things of Christ. Now, this also is somewhat of a formula with Paul. It's somewhat of a regular thing with Paul. Look with me in Philippians, just a couple page over in verse 1, chapter 1, excuse me. After he says these very encouraging things at the opening of Philippians 1, he says in verse 9, in this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. So there's love there. There's faith in the gospel of Christ. There's love for all the saints. But he says, I want your love to abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In our unison reading, you see the same thing as he prayed for those people in Colossae, that they would grow and increase in their understanding of the will of God. Paul prayed because the believers at the Ephesians church did not need another blessing per se. What they needed is an understanding of the blessings that they had already received. Now, this is the case with you and I. We need not another work. We need to understand the work that's been done. Now, he mentions three things that I want to cover before we finish today. First of all, he calls this spirit of wisdom and revelation. I make mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The idea here is that God has worked our salvation in great wisdom. It's a beautiful, beautiful plan. But we need something of the Spirit to understand that work, especially God's work of salvation. But this idea here, when he mentions that uses that word Spirit, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's praying the Holy Spirit will do this. But when the Holy Spirit is at work with someone, that person has within themselves, and it kind of dawns on you that it's there, this thing that he's referring to when he calls it the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The spirit of wisdom and revelation is that within the soul of the believer, it is that faith in Christ coupled with a teachableness, a receptiveness. There's certainly an ability that was not there before. But there's this idea. It's not the idea of receiving revelation like the apostles did. That's not what he prayed for them. Nor is the emphasis at this point so much on the content. He'll get to that. The emphasis here, when he spoke of the spirit of wisdom and revelation, is on the preparation of the soul. It's on the continuing state of the soul to receive that which was revealed, to receive the Scriptures. He's praying that the fruit of regeneration and the indwelling in the spirit of the believer by the Spirit of God would cause us to bow before the text of the Scriptures with a teachable and receptive heart. This is the work accomplished by the Spirit. It's described in other places in the Word of God. It's in the Beatitudes, when it speaks of being made poor in spirit, being made those who mourn over our sins, and being made meek. We're made receptive. We're made teachable. We're made those who are ready to bow and learn before the Lord our God. It's that which is in action when Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about being changed. Let's look there real quickly so I won't misquote this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you just want to listen, that's fine. Now, the Lord, I'm in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 3. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's that ongoing fruit of regeneration within us that makes us teachable. those who can learn, receptive. If you don't have that, there's not going to be any transforming from glory to glory. There's not going to be a change in the image of Christ. And so he prays for this work within them as spirit, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And then he goes on and he says in verse, and back in Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to come back to that phrase and the knowledge of him for in a moment. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This is the ongoing ministry of the Spirit in God's providence, which involves the removal of our ignorance, our remaining ignorance. It involves removal of false presuppositions. It involves the removal of remaining darkness. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by this and what the text is talking about. As the Lord wills, he grants to his people progress, which to the believer seems at times like a leap forward. Have you ever had that experience? The light is turned on. It's like what they experienced in Luke 24 when they're walking along the way with Christ and he opens their mind to understand the scriptures. Was it that they heard things they had never heard before? No. Is that these things began to come together for them in the providence of God as he granted them progress in their understanding. This happens when you listen to preaching, when you listen to the teaching of the Word of God, when you are counseled according to the Word of God, when you're reading the Word of God and meditating upon the Word of God. It's not that there is something entirely new that has come to you. That's not what he's talking about in the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. What he's talking about is a fuller, deeper, more complete understanding of the things that you already know. The increase. He desired that they would have more insight, more discernment. This happens in various ways. Maybe this one happened to you at some time or another. You remember as a young Christian, understanding and learning that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And that was a wonderful thing to learn, wasn't it? Do you remember what it was like the first time you heard somebody teach on Christ being the prophet, the priest, and the king? And how you began to understand more about him being Lord and Savior and how much more precious he was to you. Maybe it's that idea when you were a young Christian, you hear this concept, Christ is King. And that's wonderful and that's good. Hope is encouraged within the heart. But then as you grow and you begin to read the scriptures and hear the word preached, you find out that this is not just a king who's waiting to be crowned. He's a king now. He came and presented his kingdom at his incarnation, introducing it. He ratified it at his crucifixion. He inaugurated it at his resurrection. He confirmed it at his ascension. And right now he is building it in his present reign. You see, knowledge increasing. And that doesn't happen all at once, does it? In God's providence, he grants you a progress, an understanding, an enlightenment of things as he sees fit. So there's this spirit of wisdom and revelation, this preparation of the soul to receive these things. And then there's the providence of God causing you to grow and increase in these things. But notice what he says, in the knowledge of him. Now, we're only going to be able to just touch on this morning. This is what actually gets into the content. Paul was praying for these things for those people at Ephesus. The Spirit of God would have these things for you and I, for you and me. Excuse me. The content about which Paul would have the believers most concerned, most learning and most understanding and increasing in their understanding has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ as the one whom the triune God has sent to be the Savior. as the one who came fulfilling the purpose and work of the triune God in salvation. Now, you can see this in his emphasis so far in this chapter. Have you ever counted it up? In this chapter, there are over 25 direct references to Jesus Christ. I encourage you. It's a good meditation. Just sit down with the chapter and go through and try to count them up. And look at all the things that he says. We are blessed in him. We are chosen in him. We are predestined in him. We are adopted by him. We are accepted in him. We are redeemed through him. Forgiven by him. Reconciled by him. Inheritance because of him. Glorifying God by him. Understanding God by him. Protected by him. And ruled by him. Now, can I say something to you? You don't know enough about that yet. You need a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And you need the eyes of your understanding enlightened to Christ and to what he has done. And you need to increase in that. That needs to be your prayer and your concern. It is the Father's work by grace in us. That in and by and through and for his Son, who himself is God and Savior and Lord, the Beloved, the Redeemer, the Mediator, the Sovereign, the Head, the Ruler, it is the Father's will that you come to know him better, that you increase your knowledge. And the Father does this and grants this in prayer through the Son himself. Paul prayed for these people. Not that God would give them another blessing, so to speak, but that God would grant to them an understanding of that blessing which he had already heaped upon them. And then an increase in that understanding. Well, of what then were the believers to understand, and what were they to increase in their understanding? Or we might put it this way, what were they so ignorant and closed to? Because that's the flip side. Well, it has to do with our calling. It has to do with our inheritance. It has to do with the power of God in salvation. It has to do with Christ's authority over us. And these are the things that we'll consider in the next message. But let me bring a few applications today out of this. Why is it so important that the believers in Ephesus, and in fact you and me as believers here today, why is it so important that you know and understand and increase your understanding of this gracious work of the triune God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Why is this so important? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, you cannot and you will not praise God without knowledge of his gracious work. He saved you to be worshipers. He saved you to turn your life upside down, in a way of speaking. He saved you to thrill your soul with communion with your Creator. He saved you so that you would live your life knowing his blessing and the enjoyment of walking with him and his people. But you cannot and you will not praise him and glory in him and enjoy him if you don't know something of his gracious work and keep increasing in your knowledge of that. There's something about the way God made you. This has got to be part of the deal. I see this in myself. If I'm not increasing, I'm going backwards. If I'm not moving forward, it's not that I reach some kind of neutral position where everything's just kind of peace and calm and, you know, I don't have any responsibility or work and there's no sweat on my brow. No, it just doesn't work that way, does it? We go backwards rapidly You will not worship God and praise God without knowledge of His gracious work and increase of that knowledge. And notice what he says in this very chapter in verse 6. Why did he adopt you? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at me in verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. He saved you to be a praising, worshiping people. You will not do that if you do not understand his gracious work and you are not increasing in your understanding of that work. Now, that's the first thing about why this is so important. The second thing is this. You cannot and will not obey God without understanding his gracious work and increasing in that understanding. You cannot and will not obey God. You will listen. Understanding produces holiness. I'm not talking about just stacking a bunch of facts in your head. We have a certain ability to do that, don't we? And to think that our stack up of facts in our head is better than the one you've got. If you are a believer, there's something within you that desires to grow in holiness. What does holiness look like? Well, let me show you. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians. Verse 1 and 2. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. I submit to you, that's holiness. And I submit to you, that is extremely difficult. And I further submit to you, you will not do it if you are not enthralled with the knowledge of the gracious work of God in your life and in our life as a church. You won't do it. He's going to lay some heavy things upon these people in the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5 and verse 6 and chapter 6. These are the things the Spirit of God has laid upon you. You will not do them if you do not know something of the gracious work of God in you and increase in your understanding of that grace. Matter of fact, we've got to have a constant replenishing of that, or we will lose our way quickly. And a life lived before God will be easily forgotten, left to ourselves. And a life of love towards our brothers and sisters will be forsaken. Now, thankfully, the Spirit of God is at work, isn't he? And we ought to pray these things. So I would make another application. This is a normal Christian request. And this is the normal working of the Spirit of God. And this ought to be the normal occupation of you who are believers. That you are understanding the gracious work of God and increasing in your understanding of that gracious work of God. How do you pray for yourself? When was the last time you prayed this way for yourself? How do you pray when you ask God to provide for you? Do you pray this kind of thing? How about when you pray for others? Do you pray for your fellow believers in this church? Have you prayed for your wife this way, your husband this way, your children, your parents? Do you pray for one another? When you pray that God would grant an understanding mind and heart and increase in that understanding, you're praying that God would be worshipped and that the saints would be loved. Because that's the fruit. Your depraved ignorance keeps you from humbly asking God's power to illuminate your mind. You need the Spirit of God to work in you. You are still far more sinful than you realize. And you have far more darkness in you than you're willing to admit. And the ignorance of sinful living and the sinful nature is still upon you. You need to pray that God would grant you, as he says here, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened in the knowledge of him whom God has sent. I have to ask you, how are you doing with a normal Christian life? I know the Spirit of God is very, very kind to us. He's very patient with us. And he keeps working in us, or we'd all quit, wouldn't we? But we ought to pray this way, folks. We ought to pray this way for ourselves. We ought to pray this way for each other. Just as Paul wrote to these people at Ephesus. Make this our prayer. Are you thrilled that there are those around you who have faith in Christ? Are you thrilled that you see the fruit of that faith in love for one another? Are you praying that God would grant to us an understanding of all the blessings he's laid upon us? This is normal Christian living. May God grant to us that we would fulfill this in our church, in our congregation with one another.